Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John 7, please. John chapter 7. I've told people my voice is fine. Now I'm telling you, no, it's not. Too many great songs, too much great singing. And I didn't spare it. So, such as it is. Well, controversy just seems to surround Jesus. Everywhere he went, people were very happy, and sometimes people were very angry, very upset. He was a very controversial figure. Frankly, it is not possible to read your New Testament with any closeness at all, or with any sense of an open mind, and come away with the fact that, well, Jesus was just loving everybody and kind to everybody, and everybody was just so thrilled with Jesus. Now, there are a lot of folks who think that. There are a lot of folks who actually teach that. It's simply not so. And if you think that, then this morning's talk on this text, it's going to be shocking. Now, let's locate ourselves just a little bit. I want to start by locating ourselves in something that our text is going to refer to. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. So, all of you who are familiar with all the feasts in Judaism, you can take about a 2-minute break. Okay? This was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It was a celebration of the harvest of olives and grapes. This was the most popular of Jewish feasts. Vast crowds would have flooded into Jerusalem. What an opportunity to get out in front of the crowds who were passionate about God and who had come a long way for this annual festival. And once again, just when you think that was what he ought to do, it isn't. Well, why is that? Why is Jesus seemingly continually surprising us? Why is it that he doesn't do what's expected here? Well, because we have really come to believe that we own the truth. We get to determine what is true and what parts of truth we're going to believe. See, moderns think that it is possible first for humans to actually determine what is true. Secondly, that even if it's true, moderns, and this is not moderns, this started in the garden. Even if it's true, I still don't have to believe it. Okay? Charles Spurgeon used to say, you know, it doesn't matter to me if you whether or not you believe my Bible is true or not. It's a sword. All I got to do is use it. I don't have to defend it. I have to argue for it. I don't have to do all of that. It's just a sword. I just use it, and it does what it does. And a lot of people come to Jesus this way in the sense of, well, yeah, he definitely claimed this. And it's probably true, I just don't believe it. I was reading a really good book about a month ago. And this man was putting forth a wonderful exposition of a text. And he said in there that he had interacted with somebody who agreed that his exposition of the text was accurate to the text, was exactly what Paul said, and this person just didn't believe it. What? But we function that way all the time, don't we? Yeah, I know that's true, but, dot, dot, dot. And those three little dots are killers. So we think we can own the truth. And today in our most postmodern world, we're not even moderns anymore, we're postmodern. What is next? Post-postmodern? Somebody said what's after postmodern is hell. But truth is what the group, the community, the interpreter says it is. So you can sit in a circle and say, what do you think this means? What do you think this means? What do you think this means? And they can contradict one another, and no one will go, can't be both of these. Yeah, not possible to be both of these if they contradict one another. There may be an ultimate truth, but we cannot know it. We can only approximate it. Which becomes a very handy way just simply not to believe truth. Well, Jesus isn't going to let us go our merry way. He's going to ask us a very important question today. Whose truth is it after all? Let's pray. Father, we love being little gods. We love to be able to say, yeah, I agree with that. No, that's not. And go our way as though you are not really there. Help us this morning as we come to this text, as we listen to Jesus. We will take proud, stubborn, rebellious, idol-worshipping, self-loving hearts, and we will bow them with gladness to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our text opens John 7, verses 1 to 9. And we find out that God's truth is not to be used in the service of our personal agendas or ambitions. Now, we're going to see this in the scheming skepticism of Jesus' brothers. Listen how this opens. After this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. And so his brothers said to him, why don't you leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing? For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Well, John makes it clear that Jesus is now beginning to be in danger for his life. John points out that for us here, that he would no longer go about in Judea because there were plots against his life. They were not imagined. They were not exaggerated. They were real growing threat that eventually led to his betrayal and execution. And Jesus' natural born brothers see the holiday festival as an opportunity for Jesus to promote himself. John here records that they think his strategy is bad. You want to be accepted publicly? Why do you go around in secret and do this stuff in secret? If he intends to have people listen to what he has to say and to follow him, then he's got to stop hiding out in private. He needs to get out in front of the crowds. And what better place for a great crowd than this fantastic festival? Now, this strategy led to all kinds of trouble. In chapter 6 alone, Jesus feeding a vast crowd led to an attempt to force him to be king. Jesus responded by teaching on the bread of life, and it seems that his brothers had seen how effective Jesus' public miracles had been to get the crowds to follow him. And they don't get why he's not doing it anymore. Doesn't make any sense to them. Now, John tells us why they think this strategy will work. They don't believe in him. Now, when you really think about it, that's an odd juxtaposition. That's putting two sentences together that some level don't make sense. Go do it this way, but they really don't believe in him. See, if you're going to believe in Jesus, then you have to be willing to do things Jesus' way. And the fact that they want Jesus to do something different than the way he's doing it betrays the fact they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. He is who he says he is. And so, this unbelief expresses itself in a cynical and possibly skeptical scheme. They would have him moving around in public in spite of the dangers. You could almost wonder if they're jealous and know what will happen. And Jesus responds with, "My time has not yet come." Interesting phrase. Does it mean it's not yet time to go to the feast? Yeah. Does it mean it's not my time to rule, to put myself forward, to have the crowd's adulation? Yes, it's not time for that. Is it time to die? Not fully yet. Not yet. But it's always their time because they are in the world and they think like the world. And the world would never hate them, but the world hates Jesus. And he is giving them cause. He's giving the world cause to hate him. By the way, not in my manuscript. Isn't it interesting that John puts the Jews in the world? You notice that? Oh, that's for another time. I go off on that, but we'll leave that for later. But the world hates Jesus. He's giving them cause. He is telling them the truth about their sin. You see that? In fact, he says to the brothers, he says, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you. Why would it? You're thinking just like them. But the world hates me because I tell them what's really going on. Telling people the truth about sin will not make you popular. It will just make you faithful. So he sends them on while he remains in Galilee. Not only is it not for personal ambition, but it will cause division. Verses 10 through 13. God's truth is going to cause division. And we see this in the troubling division among the people. Listen to verses 10 through 13. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but not publicly, in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "Oh, he's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So Jesus isn't going to serve his brother's agenda. He is going to the festival, but he is going to go to the festival. He goes up later. He goes up alone and he goes up in private. In other words, he does the will of the Father. And just as he thought, and as John records, the Jews are hunting for him. They're not just looking for him. The group of religious leaders are trying to find him, hoping to deal with him. John uses the term the Jews to refer to Jesus' enemies. They have gone now from questioning him to seeking to hunt him down. And they are continually asking at the feast among the crowd, "Where is he? Have you seen him? If you know where he is, please tell us." This is that kind of active hunt, not to fall down and worship, but rather to end his public influence and ministry. And the people are divided. Some see him as a good man. He heals, provides, teaches. Others see his teaching as leading people astray. This muttering is going on behind closed doors and in whispered conversations in corners and over, I said coffee, they didn't drink coffee that we know of, but tea, whatever. The enemies of Jesus, by going around and publicly searching for him in the crowds, they are intimidating the people. And so these vast crowds that have come up to Jerusalem, those who do know Jesus, are now sort of careful about what they say for fear of the Jews. They're still going to have to decide what they think about Jesus. You can't get away from it. The people are divided. Now, I know you may be thinking that this is strange. You're used to thinking of Jesus as this loving teacher who went around doing good. He was kind to all. He taught brotherly love and compassion on the unfortunate. And yes, he loved people and he had mercy on the sick, halt and blind and lame. And he moved in the Father's will and with the Spirit's power to heal. But he speaks the truth. And he speaks the truth about their sin. He said what needed to be said. Jesus' teaching caused and will cause even today division. People have to decide what they think about what they are being told, and particularly the truth about Jesus. It will divide believers from unbelievers. It may divide families. It will cause comment, murmuring, trouble, and possibly even persecution. Now, the division would not be because of the manner of the truth, but because of the message of the truth. We should not be causing division because of the way we say truth, but rather allow division to happen because of the truth we say. There's a big difference. The whole internet and everything that goes with it. You go out there and read. And it, some of it's true. It's just said so nastily. Why? And Jesus simply speaks the truth. And sometimes it sounds harsh to our ears. And yet he still speaks it. He lets it fall where it may. The truth about Jesus will cause division and some will believe and be saved. Others will reject the truth, and in rejecting the truth, they reject Jesus. They will continue on the road of condemnation that will end in damnation. Now listen, brothers and sisters and friends. You cannot reject what Jesus says about himself, what the Bible says about Jesus, all over the Bible, and still accept Jesus. Because when you reject what the Bible says about Jesus and you accept Jesus, you are not accepting the Jesus of the Bible. I don't know who you're accepting, but the only Jesus who ever lived, who ever existed, who ever spoke, about whom things were spoken, is the one that the Bible fully portrays, not in bits and pieces. You pull out, you know, your 3x5, you know, here's my lovely picture of Jesus stuff. Or even on the other side, I have Reformed friends who reject all the nice pictures of Jesus and all they got is an ugly Jesus. You know, harsh. Not that either. Why is this? Well, the Jews hunt for him. Jesus responds by simply speaking the truth. And then we come to the heart of the text, verses 14 to 24. Here is the fundamental question everyone has to answer, and it's shown in the admonishing confrontation by the Lord. Now get this. In the middle of the feast, reading in verse 14, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. Pause. Wouldn't you love to have seen his brother's face? What are you doing here? Okay, he finally took her advice. 4 days too late, but the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one," now just pause here, "the one here is Jesus. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him is no falsehood." Now at this point, our Lord appears in the temple. And it was a brilliant appearance. In brief, our Lord came into the temple and began to teach, and the people realized that no one had ever taught like this. When they questioned him about it, he said, "My teaching isn't my own." And there's an emphasis on "my own, it is not." My own, this teaching is not. His, who sent me, it is. Not me, but him who sent me. Which is who? The Father. The Father. He then accused them of being out to kill him. And they responded by saying he had a demon. Or at least in our parlance, he was insane. Are you insane? Who's trying to kill you? Come on. These Jews have been going around trying to hunt him down. And with this, our Lord really set things in motion. Now let's unpack this. First of all, I want you to notice by Christ's authority in the place of his teaching, verse 14. John wants us to see the interplay between the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' teaching in the temple, and Jesus as the dwelling or tabernacle of God. Now don't miss that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us, boothed among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here is Jesus, the tabernacle of God, displaying the full of grace and truth glory. He is standing in the temple of Jewish worship, which is empty of the glory of God. Remember, this temple, the glory of God never came back to. Left in Ezekiel, never came back. In fact, he is the glory of God in the temple. And he stands to teach on the day of the Jewish feast meant to point to his coming. Jesus is the who of this festival. He is its full and final fulfillment. And you say, why the middle? Well, because they are, after all, Hebrew in their thinking. And so the middle is the high point. Jesus is the center of the chiasm of the whole Bible. And so he stands in the middle of the feast. Now we'll find out in 3 or 4 weeks when I get back from vacation what was actually happening in the middle of the feast. And it's stunning. So hold that thought. But you see, the place of his teaching, he is the tabernacle of God. He is standing on the Feast of Tabernacles, and he is standing in the purported tabernacle of God, and he is teaching. Seeking not his own glory, but the glory of him who sent him. Teaching that is full of grace and truth. But then, in the response to his teaching, verse 15. They are amazed at his learning. He has not studied at any of the seminaries of the day. Probably some of them have doors that he built and installed in their houses. I mean, really, right? He had not been schooled by some famous rabbi. His teaching amazed him. His grasp of scripture, his ability to exposit, were way beyond what they are used to hearing from the ordinary teaching rabbis of their day. But from who this is, the Jews, and from Jesus' answer to them, we know that this is not just wow factor. You know, you listen to a really good speaker who's really got it right, and you're going, man, that's great. No. There is a distinct sense of what does he think he's doing? He is not allowed. He is not schooled. He shouldn't be doing this. No wonder he's getting it wrong. He's not studied. He isn't grammateoed. He's not lettered. Now, don't think varsity letter. Think B.A., M.A., Ph.D., D.D., He simply stands and speaks the truth. The tabernacle of God in the tabernacle of God, displaying the glory of God, full of grace and truth. This is a how question. This is not the happy surprise of faith. This is the hard-eyed challenge of doubt and disbelief. But then notice in the weight of his teaching, verses 16 to 18, here it is. Jesus' teaching is not his own. It's not his own personal, private understanding. His teaching is not simply one rabbinical interpretation among others. His teaching is not documented or underscored at every point by citing others. Do you realize that? Jesus never quotes anyone. Why? Because he's always quoting his Father. Everything he teaches is a direct quote from the Father. Why cite some human rabbi? But I digress. He is authoritative. It is from the Father who sent him. His understanding, interpretation, and exposition of the Scripture are final. They are laced with, truly, truly, I say to you. Not Rabbi John, not Rabbi Peter, not so-and-so. Jesus just stands up and says, this is what I say. Accept it. Now, it's hard for us, because we're used to hearing authoritative preaching, it's hard for us to realize how shocking this was in the Jewish culture. Every rabbi quoted every other rabbi, who quoted every other rabbi, who quoted every other rabbi, for every point. And you labored through that. And then here comes this rabbi, carpenter, you know, bruised thumb from the hammer and, you know, dragging these 12 guys around with him. And he starts saying, I said it, it's so. Who is going to accept this authoritative teaching as being from God? Those who are inclined to do God's will. Do you see that? Those who are willing to do what God says will know when the teaching is true. Word is more than knowledge. You're going to come to the Word as knowledge. You're going to struggle with the authority of the Word. You will want to know what the Bible says, but not necessarily to submit to what the Bible says. Now, hear me well. See, there's a kind of coming to preaching and teaching of God's Word that does not please God. It will want the parsing of the Greek and Hebrew, the weighing out of every word, the holding forth all the various interpretations of the text. There's a coming to the text that is bent to challenge the understanding and interpretation. This is not being Berean. The Berean Jews were more noble because, Acts 17:11, they received the word with eagerness. That eagerness is expressed in examining to see if these things were true. Not hoping that they weren't, but loving the fact that they were. That's Russ's paraphrase. Their nobility was in their willingness to receive, to submit, to learn God's Word. That bent of their hearts expressed itself in a personal study aimed not at challenging Paul, but at confirming what they heard. You're not being noble if you come prepared to argue with what you hear. You are being noble like these wonderful Christians when you come prepared to accept what you hear. And you will know if your heart is willing to do God's will if you take what you hear. And with eager self-study in the Scriptures, you confirm what you hear and you do what you hear. What is the inclination of your heart? Why is this so? Listen again to verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus here is contrasting two kinds of teachers and teaching. There are those who are seeking their own glory and thus will speak with their own personal authority. And there are those who are seeking the glory of God and speak the truth. But more than that, there are not just those, there is the one. There is Jesus. One of the ways that you can tell true teaching is by who they promote, by whom they promote, whose agenda and glory is being served and treasured and put front and center. This is the melodic line through this text. Only Jesus' teaching has authority because only Jesus is promoting the Father's glory. Jesus' brothers are not promoting the Father's glory, and certainly the Jews are not promoting the Father's glory. How do we know that? Because of what follows. Verses 19 to 24. Here are the accusations in his by his teaching. Has not Moses, verse 19, given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Correct their theology. And not that it came from Moses, it's actually from the fathers. And you circumcise the man on the Sabbath. But if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but by judge with right judgment. So his audience thinks of themselves, after all, they're at the feast, right? They're at the festival. I mean, they're religious people. They're good people. They're God-fearing people. And Jesus has the gall to say to them, not one of you keeps the law. Wow. Wait a minute. And they're angry. They're going around trying to kill him. And this is just not homicide, this is theocide. But they are offended. You're insane. Who's trying to kill you? Well, they should know. Maybe they don't, but John has been emphatic in the opening of the section. The Jews were trying to seek to kill Jesus. He is not exaggerating. He's not imagining it. He's not paranoid. Jesus brings them back to the scripture and he points out their hypocrisy and their disobedience. They were angry with him because he had healed a sick man on the Sabbath. He had told the sick man to pick up his bed and walk. And both of these were gross violations of the Sabbath rules. Now, they were not violations of the Sabbath as God intended. And notice how Jesus challenges them as well as us. They attributed circumcision to the law. But circumcision as a mark, a sign of the descendants of Abraham, began with Abraham, not Moses. It predated the giving of the law. Yet circumcision was being treated as though it were only in the law. They allowed circumcision on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. So if the eighth day after birth happened to fall on the Sabbath, circumcision was allowed and was not a breaking of the Sabbath, right? That makes sense. That's perfectly legitimate. Yet, let somebody heal on the Sabbath and you're condemned. And Jesus says, sorry, that makes no sense. Their condemnation, their judgment was hypocritical and external. They were judging by the way it appeared on the surface. They were not evaluating the truth according to the truth. They, in fact, thought that the truth was theirs. Jesus' declaration and accusation are on his authority, and that authority is because the truth, he says, is not his own, it's his Father's. Those who are poised to obey the truth will have the proper discernment to recognize the truth. But all discernment in regards to the truth must answer to the Scriptures. Now let me wrap this up. What's the point? Well, first, do you understand and believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? It's what he says. It's what John says. It's what the whole Bible tells us. Do you believe that Jesus is the dwelling of God, is God himself, full of God's glory? Do you then see him as full of grace and truth? And the second challenge I have for you, what's the poise of your heart when you come to hear God's word? Do you come with a heart inclined to obey? The key to understanding the Bible is not pursuing knowledge, but willingness to obey God. If you are willing to obey God, the pursuit of knowledge will be fruitful. And do you come to sit under and be submissive to God's word? Is your listening to sermons marked more by judging the message than being judged by the message? So, are you prepared to submit to the truth when you hear it? That, my beloved, is the beginning of saving belief. It is not your truth. It is, after all, God's. Let's pray. So use your word, your truth, penetrate hearts, to help us first to come with a poise in our hearts, to listen well, to learn well, and to live what we hear. Yes, weigh it against Scripture, but with an eagerness to obey you. Help us by your grace, by your Spirit. Do that work in our hearts, please. We need it so desperately. And do your work of new birth, regeneration. By your Spirit, make some heart your tabernacle this morning. Awaken eyes. Illumine souls. Regenerate hearts. And we will love you for whatever you do, because it is yours to do with it as you will. For the glory of Christ alone. Amen.